Otis, you're a good friend and a hard worker, and thank you for pitching in and helping us all there. I'm thankful for this opportunity, and I don't take this lightly, and I take teaching very seriously, and I hope that we can rightly divide the word as we consider this group here. Jesus defending the disciples who plucked grain on the Sabbath, and we have another episode that we'll be covering as well. We're going to focus a little more on this one than the next one, honestly, just for time's sake. And we'll also be focusing mainly on Matthew's account. I think it's the fullest, and we will draw from other verses as they're unique and bring them in as we need to. So the conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees was steadily growing. Jesus forgave sins of a paralytic man, and he showed that he had authority to do this by performing a powerful miracle of physically healing the man as well. He called Matthew, in Matthew's account it puts it before this, he called Matthew the tax collector to follow him as one of his disciples. And as we all know, tax collectors were almost universally hated by the Pharisees and many Jews. Matthew held a dinner for Jesus, and many tax collectors and sinners dined with Jesus in that dinner. The Pharisees objected, and Jesus taught them the principle of helping those in need. Matthew's account made his first appeal of Hosea 6 verse 6, showing that the Pharisees had a heart problem and misunderstood the mission of the Savior. And now we arrive to the important conflict of John the 5th chapter, which Dan covered already. And I think this scene fits quite nicely with the scene that we're going to cover. And this, I guess, one of the first conflicts between Jesus and the Pharisees concerning the Sabbath is fundamental. And he spends a lot of time explaining himself and establishing his authority in these verses. Jesus healed a man at the pool of Bethesda, and he told him to take up his bed and walk. The Pharisees eagerly pounced on that man because they thought it was an opportunity to condemn him. And they looked past the glorious miracle that Jesus performed and condemned the man for what they called work on the Sabbath. That was taking his little bed and walking home. They thought that rather he should just sit there and wait and stare at it, or he could go home and allow that to be stolen by other people. And this was not a correct application of the law. They left the intent of the law in their application, and they condemned an innocent man. Now, why did Jesus choose to heal on the Sabbath? He could heal in any day of the week and show his power and show his authority. Why did he choose the Sabbath so many times? Well, he needed to show and to establish his authority. He could rightly interpret the Sabbath because, remember, he was the Word. He was the Word made flesh. In John 5, Jesus goes into great detail to establish his unique relationship with the Father. And I think this is key, his unique relationship with the Father. And J.W. McGarvey says, and I quote, "Jesus declares himself to be a divine being so united with the Father as to have no will or action apart from the Father." When he established authority, he simultaneously took undue authority away from the Pharisees. So he was establishing his authority and he was taking power away from the Pharisees. Now you can see, they were wrapped up in power and pride, and that is a big reason why they started to be his enemy. They were envious of him, and they didn't appreciate him taking away their authority. And so their relationship crumbles very quickly, and tension grows. We should also take note that all the Sabbath conflicts as a whole, when we consider them together, we can see a picture of Jesus' purpose in the conflicts. And you can see that purpose of the conflicts in his defenses. Let's just consider a few here. The ones that I can find recorded in the Gospels. Luke 13, verses 15 through 16. If you can lead an ox or a donkey to water, Surely you would not object to healing a woman bound to Satan for 18 years. Here he uses a lesser and versus greater argument, a common Hebrew tactic. Obviously the ox is a lesser situation, and if they're willing to do that, and they were at the time, surely they would permit healing on the Sabbath. In Luke 14 verse 4, you have the ox in the ditch situation, and a similar concept. You have a ox or a donkey that's out in a pit, a lesser need. Surely I'm healing a person which has a greater need. Surely this is right. In John 7 verse 21 through 24, Jesus appeals to circumcision, how it has to be done sometimes on the Sabbath, and yet they're okay to permit this. And yet you're angry with me when I heal someone. He says in verse 24 particularly, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. And then you have Matthew 5 verse 17, which I'll quote. But Jesus said to him, that's that those verses that Dan covered. But Jesus answered to them, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. And so right there, he's aligning himself with the Father. He's aligning himself with God. Those were heavy words. And it was probably hard for them to hear the first time. So you kind of, when you think about his defense, I can break it down to three basic points. He's proving his innocence. He's condemning the Pharisees. And he's establishing his authority. And our first account covers all three points. So it's found in Matthew 12. I'll read all 8 verses here. Matthew 12, start with verse 1. It says, at that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck the heads of grain and to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. But he said to them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who are with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. But if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. First of all, when we consider these verses as a whole, I think we need to particularly pay attention to these last three verses, these statements here, verses 6, 7, and 8. Verses 6 and 7 are really, they are good interpretation points for them to consider, but they are really supporting points to verse 8. Verse 8 is the main conclusion, and I think when considering this whole group of verses, you need to keep this in the forefront of your mind. The Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. And that should mold our perspective as we can consider what the disciples did, what the Pharisees accused them of doing, and how Jesus responded to those accusations. In verse 1, the disciples began to eat the heads of grain. And most scholars, they figure that this was the time of year when barley was present. And that is basically what most people think that they were picking at the time. And the law permitted travelers to do this, according to Deuteronomy 23, verse 25. And there's not a particular day in which it makes a difference. They were permitted to do this. They were not allowed to use a sickle, or they were not allowed to carry a whole lot of that crop or yield with them. That would be taking advantage of this law, and that would be stealing from the farmers who rightfully planted that, that grain. In this sense, barley. They were allowed to grab a little for their needs and eat a little as they passed. The farmers were to leave the corners of their field unharvested for this very occasion, for those in need who were traveling, according to Leviticus 19, verses 9 through 10, and also Deuteronomy 24, verses 20 through 22. God demonstrated his love and his provision for the poor with these laws. In Luke 6, verse 1, covering the same account, it says his disciples plucked the heads of grain and ate them, rubbing them in their hands. Now, the Pharisees didn't rebuke them for the Deuteronomy 23, verse 25, where for eating particularly, but they rebuked them for working on the Sabbath. Now, where did they get this idea of working on the Sabbath, of what they were doing, that process that they were doing? How did they connect that with working on the Sabbath? Well, that connection was not from the law of God. I think we need to remember that. That was not from the law of God. We first noticed the idea of Sabbath in Genesis 2, verse 3, where God ceased creating on the seventh day. He ceased creating on the seventh day. Exodus 16, we kind of have a prep for Sabbath. As God gave them the gift of manna to feed them as they were traveling, he gave them a double portion the day before the Sabbath. And they were to gather that double portion so that they wouldn't have to gather on the Sabbath day. There would be enough. That manna would be good the next day, and they would be able to eat it. Interesting enough, the other times, if they gathered too much, it would grow nasty, and they couldn't eat it. It's because that's not what God wanted them to do. He wanted them to collect daily, to daily remember God's provision for them. And also, he made that provision for the Sabbath day. In this case, the man was able to hold steady and be still good for them to eat on the Sabbath day. Pretty cool. Exodus 20, verses 8 through 10, we read of them giving the law of the Sabbath. And Exodus 34, verse 21, the Bible, the Old Testament, forbids harvesting on the Sabbath. But no reasonable interpreter will classify the disciples' actions as such, as harvesting. And this is where man began to meddle. This is where they began to take the law and add a little bit of that. Through hundreds of years, the traditions of the elders grew in influence over and over. And I mean, it's speculation. They probably made some tough decisions some time, and they recorded it, thought it was a good idea, and then that became more and more important, and that became on par with the law. And it wasn't the law. It wasn't the law. It was traditions, and it was wrong for them to act like that was law. Their decisions were recorded and passed on from generation to generation, and they made decisions about very minute situations, very minute circumstances, and they recorded them for everyone to observe and follow as law. In the people's New Testament, I'm going to quote this. After the law had said that the Jews were to do no manner of work on the Sabbath, the tradition of the elders had laid down 39 principal prohibitions, which were ascribed to the authority of the great synagogue, which were called abhoth, or the fathers, or chief rules. From these were deduced a vast multitude of todoth, which is the descendant rules, if you will, or derivative rules. Now, reaping and threshing on the Sabbath day were forbidden by the abhoth, or the father rules, and by the toldoth, it was asserted that plucking corn ears was a kind of reaping, and rubbing them was a kind of threshing. And I think even blowing them off before you eating was like a type of winnowing. So they like broke all these down and said, you violated this rule, you violated this rule, you violated this rule, and they could take it as far as you prepared a meal on the Sabbath, and so you violated this rule as well. Now, just to get into their headspace, I'm going to quote Mike Criswell in his commentary of Matthew when you're talking about some of these little rules that they've added to the law. This just to kind of, for you to understand what they're thinking at the time. Here's a set of example rules that he wrote that I'm quoting from his commentary rather. If you throw an object into the air with one hand and catch it with the other, that's work. If you throw an object in the air and catch it with the same hand, that's no work. Pretty arbitrary, right? If you throw an object into the air and catch it with your mouth and eat it, That's no work. It no longer exists since it was consumed. Now, it's hard for me to tell if that was humor, but I know that they made all kinds of little tiny laws and little decisions that were of little to no value, really, of no value, and they added to the law. And that was a big problem. This is where their minds were. They sliced, they dissected, they determined conclusions of the law that God never meant for man to determine. Side note, if Jesus' rebuke of the Pharisees' problem with the law was not clear enough in these conflicts, his famous rebuke in Matthew, the 23rd chapter, makes it all the more clear. So I think it's very important for us to first establish that Jesus, his disciples were innocent in eating, and Jesus was innocent. He did not lead them astray to break the law. Jesus and the disciples were innocent. They broke no law. Jesus never broke the Sabbath. As a matter of fact, he understood it better than anyone and was able to apply it better than anyone. He never broke it. Jesus could have stopped there and said, look, my disciples broke man-made traditions, not God's law. And that would have been sufficient in my perspective, but my perspective is pretty small. Jesus did one better, and he taught us all a lesson here, and it's the better way. He went on to explain because he had important things to teach them. And we have Matthew 12, verses 3 through 4. You have David's example. And since we're considering the fourfold approach in our studies of the gospel, and I think we need to consider an alleged discrepancy really quick. In Mark 2, verse 26, it says how he went to the house of God in the days of Abiathar, the high priest. Now, if you go to 1 Samuel in their account of this, they talk about Ahimelech was the priest who gave them the showbread. So who gave it to them? How can we reconcile this? Well, there's a lot of possible ways to reconcile this. I believe it was Ahimelech. That's the original account in 1 Samuel. But Abiathar was the son of Ahimelech. And one solution was that Abiathar was beginning to help his father in the priestly duties. We see this during the time of Jesus' life with Annas and Caiaphas. It's obvious that Abiathar was the high priest shortly after this incident with David. And there's a number of options here. That's just one option. There are a number of other plausible solutions that are way more reasonable than just claiming that Mark forgot who the person was. I don't think that's a fair conclusion. And so I think there's a lot of solutions there. About Ahimelech was the high priest. And so 1 Samuel 21, verses 1 through 6 is where we can find this account. David was fleeing from Saul, who wanted him dead. And he went to the tabernacle of Nob, where Ahimelech, the high priest, served. Now, Ahimelech was surprised that David was alone, without the king or without his people with him. And he likely didn't know of the rift that was occurring between David and Saul. And seeing him alone was startling to Ahimelech. Now, verse 2 says, So he said, do you come? What's the reason for your coming? And verse 2, it said, so David said to Ahimelech the priest, the king has ordered me on some business. And he said to me, do not let anyone know anything about this business on which I send you or what I have commanded you. And I have directed my young men to such and such a place. Now, this is where this story gets a little bit difficult. This was a lie. This was a lie. The king's business was to kill David, if he had any business, not to send him somewhere. This is not an example that we ought to emulate when in difficult situations. We don't come up with just some story. This was dishonest. The Bible mentioned the mistake truthfully, as it does with many other people in their lives. And if anything, that's a testament to me to the trustworthiness of the Bible. Many other ancient texts will make all the heroes perfect in every single way. But the Bible doesn't do that. The Bible does not say that what he did was right. And it's very important. Jesus did not say that part was right. David regretted the whole incident of this, meeting Ahimelech and all that went down there, because you remember Doeg was nearby, and Doeg was a servant of Saul, and he ratted out Ahimelech to Saul, and Saul had him, Ahimelech, his family, and the priest killed. Only Abiathar was able to escape. False ways or stories are not commendable by God. Psalm 119, verse 29. There was no excuse for that. David asked for food, according to verses 3 through 4. The only food available was the showbread. Ahimelech had baked fresh showbread to be presented at the table in the holy place, and the leftover bread was available to eat. It was Ahimelech and his family's bread at this point, because it had already been offered, and it was to be removed, and it was replaced by the new showbread that was going to be on the bread of presence. And that leftover bread was for Ahimelech and his family to eat, according to Leviticus 24, verse 9. Ahimelech asked if he and his men kept themselves from women. And in Exodus 19, verses 10 and 11, and also verse 15, this principle was first introduced by God when he wanted Israel to be prepared to approach him. They were to keep themselves from intimacy for 3 days in preparation to meet God. Verse 6, he gave them the leftover bread because he had replaced it with a new showbread. It was the Sabbath. And so, again, we see another connection to this, why Jesus used this this reference in talking about the disciples' innocence over in Matthew 12. Did David sin? Well, as we covered in verse 2, he sinned when he lied. He sinned at that part. But his sin was not the part of Jesus that Jesus referenced. He could have referenced that him telling a lie there and blessed situational ethics, but Jesus did not do that. We'll get back to Matthew's verse, but we first need to get a better explanation. David did not sin when he and his men ate the showbread, and here's why. In 1 Samuel 22, verse 10, it says, he, and that's in reference to Ahimelech, inquired of the Lord for him, gave him provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. So Ahimelech was the high priest, and he had the ability to inquire of the Lord. This was probably done through the Urim. Now, we can read about the Urim and the Thummim in Numbers 27, verses 12 through 23. That covers how the high priests were able to use this. Those were the people that were able to use this to get communication from God. And in 1 Samuel 14, verse 41, we get a little bit more of a clear picture of what it meant to consult this. It was similar to the casting of lots. And so you can receive your answer from the Lord this way. And that's what Ahimelech did. Ahimelech received his direction from God. It was his leftover showbread to give, and David was needy. According to Deuteronomy 15, verses 7 and 8, if there is among you a poor man of your brethren within any of the gates in your land, which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not hearken your heart nor shut your hand from your poor brother, but you shall open your hand wide to him and willingly lend him the sufficient for his need, whatever he needs. So back to verses 3 and 4 of Matthew 12. But he said to them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry, when those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only the priests? Note again, Jesus does not approve of David's lie told before this. And he could have mentioned that as a possible exception to take in dire circumstances, but he didn't. He only mentioned what was approved by God, and that was eating of the showbread. When Jesus said unlawful, he meant unlawful under normal circumstances. Yet the Pharisees, they wouldn't condemn David and his eating of the showbread here. They wouldn't. But with their applied rules that they were trying to bind on the disciples and on Jesus, the teacher of the disciples, they would have to condemn David. And that's the point that Jesus was making. They would have to. He was pointing out their inconsistencies. So let's recap. Jesus proved the innocence of the disciples, and he proved the innocence of himself as the teacher, as the leader of the disciples. The first point, he was condemning the Pharisees for their inconsistency, and he appealed to David by doing this. Jesus' disciples were innocent. Jesus did not lead them to sin. David was innocent when he ate the showbread. The Pharisees were receiving due correction while Jesus was building his case. And now we have point two, or point B, of his condemnation of the Pharisees, showing their inconsistency. And that is the appeal of the priests. Verse 5. Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Again, Jesus did Jesus really mean the priests profane the Sabbath in an absolute sense? No. Unlike most of the Israelites, the priest's busiest day was probably on the Sabbath. They had to kindle a fire, prepare and place the showbread on the table. The sacrifices did not end on the Sabbath. Circumcision may need to take place on the Sabbath. Their daily duties did not cease on the Sabbath. Many people came to them for teaching on the Sabbath. These were their God-given responsibilities to do. Some work was not only acceptable for the priests, it was commanded for them to do. Working for gain was forbidden on the Sabbath, and that was meant to be a blessing. And I think this is a good point for us to point out the general truth found in Mark's gospel, Mark 2, verse 27. And he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath." I want to read Exodus 23, verse 12, where we can read the benefits of this. 6 days you shall do work, and on the seventh day you shall rest, that your ox and your donkey may rest, and the son of your female servant and the stranger may be refreshed. A similar idea is found in Deuteronomy 5, verse 14. The intent was for them to remember that the Lord rested first of all, but also it was for their rest. It was for their benefit. The Pharisees turned a blessing and they turned a privilege into a rigid burden that hardly anyone could accurately uphold. And it paralyzed their lives needlessly and was never what the Lord intended. Matthew 12, verses 6 and 7, two unique standalone truths found in Matthew's account. First is verse 6, and I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. The Pharisees were blown away by this statement. When they thought of the temple, they thought about the high priests. They thought about the law. They thought about the regulations. They thought about the sacrifice for sin. They thought about the Shekinah glory, the glory of God that dwelled in the temple. And so when you think about temple, and you're a Jew, it is very precious. And who is this man who said he offers something greater than the God-ordained temple? Who does he think he is? Well, he is God. That was the point. He is God. This thought of being greater than temple is developed throughout the gospel. And I think it's surely a profitable study by itself. But we're going to keep moving along here. Verse 7. But if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. Now this is taken from Hosea 6, verse 6. And as we alluded, Jesus already referenced this in Matthew 9 when the Pharisees tried to condemn them for eating with tax collectors and sinners. Now he applies it again. I think the application is similar. It was a lesson for them. They were missing the point of the message. They were missing the point of his ministry. Hosea 6, verses 1 through 3, it looks like Israel is going to repent and turn to the Lord because of Hosea's prophecy. But when you read all the way through to verse 10, you see very quickly that their repentance was just for a short time. It was like the morning dew. There just for a little while, and it would go away very soon. They were wicked. They were continuing in violence. They were continuing in stealing and in harlotry. Hosea 6, verse 6, "For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." Now, I wish I had more time. I had to cut some things out of the lesson, but I'm just going to let the visual do the talking here. Here's all several translations grappling with translating that word mercy. You see it? See in the yellow? It's because this is a very rich word. And just equating it to one English word, that's a lot to do. That's a big task. It's very complex. Line it up here. In this verse, there's a use of Hebrew poetry, strategy of parallelism, where you can line them up. So you obviously can line up sacrifice and burnt offerings. Now, mercy lines quite well with the knowledge of God. I think the closest word that aligns with this context is loyalty. As you can see, this was a very rich word to understand, and understand the context, I think it aligned with this better. God was interested in their devotion, not just their ritual observance. The verse describes more of a comparison, not one or the other, but God desires loyalty more than sacrifice. Yes, ordained observances were required, but they were worthless if the person was not loyal to God. Coincidentally, we observed together a similar message that Jeremiah taught a little time ago in another lesson that we had. We talked about ritualism alone, or what I call just going through the motions. This does not please God. He wants our hearts. The Pharisees did not give him their hearts, and Jesus knew that. So, the disciples did not sin. Jesus did not lead anyone to sin, nor did he supersede the law with anything contradictory. David did not sin in the part that Jesus referenced in eating the showbread. They got direction from the Lord. The priests did not sin when they did their work on the Sabbath. No, the Pharisees were wrong in their application. Jesus has built his authority, and now he deals the final blow, solidifying the whole account. The Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Now, the Son of Man was a favorite title that Jesus used for himself. And we've studied this in the past. Though it was an obvious meaning connected to his humanity, it had a much greater meaning than this. It was a meaning that the Jews familiar with the law understood. When Jesus called himself the Son of Man, the scribes and the Pharisees pictured Daniel 7, verse 13 and 14. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and that all peoples, nations, and language should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. And though they might have not quite understood every facet and every implication of that, Jesus taught an important truth. When he called himself the Son of Man, he connected himself with the reigning King who received dominion from the Father. Jesus was saying that he was aligned with God the Father. Jesus was saying he is God. Though he walked among men during that time, he would die, he would rise from the dead, and he would ascend to the throne to reign in an everlasting kingdom. Now, don't you think that the reigning King Jesus can properly interpret the Sabbath? I believe he can. He was Lord over it. So, here again, all authority belongs to him. Here's the structure: proving his innocence, condemned the Pharisees. He appealed with David, he appealed with the priest's law, and he established his authority. Now, I didn't put this in my original sermon, but I don't feel like it's fair for me not to say something. I think in terms of application, I think we need to be very careful. We need to understand who we're dealing with here. When we consider this verse and apply it to anything and everything, we're dealing with the Son of Man here, the man who was able to interpret the Sabbath perfectly. And we must remember also that no one sinned on this account. The disciples didn't sin, Jesus didn't sin, David didn't sin. They received that direction from God. And we need to receive the direction from God and understand his word and follow it. On the other side, we need to remember not to add to the Lord's word, not to bind things upon others that are not written in the word of God. The Pharisees did that, and Jesus was condemning them for that. So take those points if you can, and understand this was a great and glorious example of Jesus establishing his authority. He was rightfully the Lord of the Sabbath, and he was able to interpret that. Praise be to God. So I'm not going to be fair on this side, because it's just for time's sake, but we're going to cover this part two pretty quickly as we close. So we have how Jesus defends healing a withered hand on the Sabbath. You can see these accounts, Matthew 12, 9 through 14, Mark 3, and also Luke 6. I'm going to be skipping around on this one. This one has good points on each one of them as we consider. I'm not going to read all of them together. But the first part we're going to talk about is Matthew 12, verses 9. Now, when they had departed from there, he went into their synagogue. And behold, there was a man who had a withered hand, and they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath, that they might accuse him? So here we have an idea of Matthew just going on to the next example, showing the very similar points here. And it's likely that he was talking with many of the same Pharisees here in this situation. Again, why the question? Well, they're combating authority. They're trying to see who's right here. There's conflict. And Jesus also, he was going to correct them. And he's going to establish his authority. In Mark 3, verse 3, and he said to them who had to the man who had the withered hand, step forward. Then he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they kept silent. This was certainly a very dramatic scene. Here I picture, or imagine the man stepping forward before the crowd where everyone could see him all at the same time, them looking upon them and looking upon Jesus. What is he going to do next? They could all witness yet another undeniable miracle. And to those with a pure heart, this was going to be a glorious situation. It was a glorious situation here. This man was healed. To those with a corrupt heart, though, this was a threat to power. Jesus was coming in as a threat. The Pharisees saw the Sabbath as something to do or not to do. I want you to remember this. The Pharisees saw something as something to do or not to do. Here Jesus told them that that was the wrong way to look at the Sabbath. Jesus corrected them by saying the choice is not whether to do or not to do. The choice is whether to do good or to do evil. This implies that not doing good when it is needed, was a form of evil. Again, the Sabbath was supposed to be a blessing, not a binding cage that prevented them from doing good. Verse 11 of Matthew 12, skipping back. Then he said to them, what man is there among you who has one sheep? If he falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more is of more value than a sheep. Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Sheep were valuable in their day. Obviously, it was a very good means of livelihood. It's only natural to care for their lives. They wouldn't think twice at the time. And Jesus used this common sense in defense of healing on the Sabbath. It's very interesting. If you follow them after this, this is where it just blows my mind. Then they started adding rules. At that time forward, if they saw an ox or something down the ditch, they say, the rule's already been set. It's going to have to die. After Jesus talked to them. That just kind of shows you how spiteful they were. And it shows how stubborn they were when Jesus taught them that that was supposed to be common sense. But that's beside the point. Jesus was true. During that time, all of them would have done it. That was the point. They all would have done it. They wouldn't have thought about it. It was common sense to take care of that. It would be senseless to disregard the life of the sheep. They had their senses dulled later. With that established, he used logic of the less and more, like we talked about at the very beginning, as he did in the verse 1 through 8 controversy. If they were to care for this smaller matter, then they would have to accept healing a person on the Sabbath. Mark 3 verse 5 is very interesting. And when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. Oh, wow. As Jesus slowly scanned the crowd, surely he was thinking, surely someone's going to understand this. Surely someone's going to accept this. Surely I'm going to get a favorable crowd here. How can you argue against this? And as he slowly looked for someone who would just say something, he didn't find anything. They didn't answer him. He saw that they would not accept it. And this brought forth a couple of emotions, anger and grief. He was righteously angry as he scanned the crowd. And that word grief there really implies both sadness, great sadness, and anger as well. He had a deep sadness. He was angry because of the wrong response that he received after he gave them. He led them to the truth, and they wouldn't respond. And he was saddened too, though, because of their response came from a corrupt heart. And so he was deeply disappointed as he looked around and he found no one that would adhere to the truth that he laid forth so gently, so, well, maybe not gently, but so directly, so easy to a way that was so easy to understand. That was so disappointing. Jesus showed compassion and power and he healed the man. The Pharisees' response was despicable. In verse 6, they went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. Now, the Herodians, in a normal circumstance, they would never be with these people. Those people would be traitors in their eyes. They embraced the local authorities. They embraced worldliness. They weren't like the rest of the Pharisees, yet they would team up with anyone to go after Jesus. It was so sad that they stooped to this level. Linsky, in his commentary, says, and I'll just end in this quote, and I'll just leave it at that. To heal on the Sabbath, a mortal crime, but to plot murder, a perfectly lawful act. These are the thoughts that I have. Wonder, I don't like to close this without the gospel call. We know that we must first hear the word. Upon hearing, that produces faith. We must believe. And we must repent of our sins. We must confess that good confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And then we must be buried in the watery grave of baptism so our sins can be washed away and rise up to walk in newness of life. If you've taken these steps and fallen, why don't you come repenting, confessing, we'll have prayer. If there's one to be the case, please come as we stand and sing.